This morning, as we work through the book of Acts, we're up to Acts chapter 25. We're nearly finished with the book. It's been about pretty much exactly a year, and the amazing journey has a few more twists and turns that have so much to teach us. So please turn to Acts 25. That's on page 878 in the church Bibles. As I always like to say, you'll need that open in front of you as we dig into it now. And we're at the point in the book, towards the end, where the Apostle Paul is going to be taking the gospel to the city of Rome. But before he leaves for Rome, which represents the ends of the earth, he has to undergo five trials, or courtroom dramas, if you want. And Paul has got through trial number one. That was before the angry mob outside the temple. He's done trial number two. That was before the Jewish council. He's done trial number three. That was last week before the governor Felix, the Roman governor. And this morning is trial number four before Felix's successor, the Roman governor Festus. And as you listen to the reading now, before Dalton comes up, here's the question to answer to yourself. What do you think Luke is teaching us in the way that he retells this passage? Luke's retelling of every trial teaches us different things about the gospel, and especially about the gospel's legitimacy, its validity. Luke includes Paul's defense every time. Teaches us stuff about witnessing and about the Christian life. What do you think trial number four is teaching us? Why does Luke retell it in the way he retells it? So let's have the reading. Dalton, why don't you come on up? Thank you. Acts 25, page 878. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to Emmanuel this morning.
Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am wrongdoer, and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear them." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that we have examined him. I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him."
Great. Thank you, Dalton. Let's pray for God's help now as we come to his word. Some verses from Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, says the Lord, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live." Thank you for the rich food of Acts 25 that you have sovereignly chosen to put before us this morning. Help us to listen, me included, loving Father, so that we may be blessed and you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the action in today's passage breaks down into four distinct scenes. The first being that the Roman governor Festus refuses the Jews' request to move Paul to Jerusalem. And some of you might secretly be thinking right now, how boring. Like, what has that got to do with anything? How does that affect me? The fact that some Roman rando refused to have his prisoner moved. How does that affect me today? Let's find out. Acts 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea, that he himself intended to go there shortly. He said, "I'm going there anyway." "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." Now, much, much earlier, at the end of chapter 23, there had been a plot to ambush and kill Paul while he was in transit, and the Romans had caught wind of that. If you remember, that plot leaked out through his nephew who happened to overhear, and so the Romans managed to prevent that. This is over 2 years later. Under a new governor, Festus, there's nothing to indicate Festus had any inkling of this plot at all. And he could just as easily have said to the Jews, "Sure, makes sense to have Paul's trial in Jerusalem. That's where all of his many accusers are based. That's where all of his offenses that he's alleged to have committed took place." Arguably, moving Paul would have made more sense. But Festus just happens to say no. Maybe he flipped a coin. He happens to say no. Unwittingly, he saves Paul's life. And so what we have here, to begin with, is a picture of God's perfect providence. And that's the first of our 3 points this morning, God's perfect providence. So how does Festus's refusal, the random decision of this random Roman 2,000 years ago, affect me today? Well, humanly speaking, if Festus says yes to the move, Paul's ministry probably ends prematurely in a roadside ditch somewhere between Jerusalem and Caesarea with an assassin's dagger having opened his throat and without him having made it to Rome, which was the ends of the earth, which is how the gospel then made it to Tennessee, about 1700 years later. Humanly speaking, if Festus says yes, we probably don't get to be Christians this morning. I remember reading an account a few years ago by a medical missionary called Helen Rosevere of a time she was serving in Central Africa. One night she'd done everything she could to help a mother who was in labor, but in spite of everything she tried, the mother died, leaving a tiny premature baby and a crying two-year-old daughter who missed her mother. And Helen realized that they would struggle to keep the baby alive. They had no incubator, no electricity. Where they were in Africa, the nights were very cold. There were bitter winds. The best they could do was wrap the baby in cotton wool, place it in a box with a hot water bottle. But then the student midwife came to Helen in distress, saying that the hot water bottle had burst as she had been filling it. Rubber perishes quickly in the jungle, and that it had been their last one. So the next best thing they could do was lay the baby close to the fire and have people sleep between the baby and the door to try and protect the baby from drafts. So they did this, and the following noon, Helen went to have prayers with the children in a nearby orphanage, as she did most days, and she told them about the baby. And she explained the problem of keeping it warm enough and the burst hot water bottle, and also about the baby's two-year-old sister who missed her mum. And so during the prayer time, a 10-year-old girl called Ruth then prayed for God to send a hot water bottle. And, said the 10-year-old, it'll be no good tomorrow, God. The baby will be dead, so please send it this afternoon. And while Helen was kind of smiling sadly to herself at the thought of such a hopeless prayer request and how the naive 10-year-old would be disappointed, the girl then added, and also please send a doll for the older sister so that she knows she's loved. Well, Helen had been in Africa for 4 years at that point, never received a package. By the time she arrived home a few minutes later, there sitting on her veranda was a 22-pound large package. And here's how Helen herself finished the story. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I couldn't open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on that large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then came knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children began to look a bit bored. Next came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas. That would make a nice batch of buns for the weekend. As I put my hand in again, I felt, could it really be? I pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that he could. Ruth, who had prayed earlier, was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward, crying out, if God has sent the bottle, he must have sent the doll too. Rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed doll. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking up at me, she asked, can I go over with you now and give this doll to that little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her? And Helen finishes the story by marveling at how that box had been packed up and mailed off 5 months earlier in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it, quote, this afternoon. 5 months earlier, someone had just happened to pack a hot water bottle and a doll, which had just happened to arrive that afternoon, saving the baby's life, a bit like Festus just happened to say, no. Now, it is true that God's perfect providence is operating constantly and maximally. When Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, all things does really mean all things. But if you want to experience God's providence operating in some special ways and have the thrill and the fulfillment of seeing it in your life, step out in mission. Be brave enough to encourage those around you to consider Jesus. And then don't be surprised if you start spotting God's perfect providence helping you along. Well, I mentioned that the action in Acts 25 comes in four sections. And having kept Paul at Caesarea in verses 1 to 5, second, we see Festus hearing Paul's defense. And this is in verses 6 to 8. So let me read on from verse 6. After he, Festus, stayed among them, the Jews, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So here comes trial number four, like I said at the beginning, verse 7. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him. Here's Luke's point, that they could not prove. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, and here's Luke's point again, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. One of Luke's purposes in showing us these five back-to-back trials at the end of the book of Acts is to demonstrate that the gospel is valid and good and fair and righteous and legitimate. He's showing us that when the gospel comes under the examination of an even vaguely fair justice system, like that of the Romans, it stands up to scrutiny. And we can see this brought out again when Festus then presents Paul's case to King Agrippa. And by the way, this is our second point, God's legitimate gospel. This is what Luke is showing us, God's legitimate gospel. And Luke brings it out again when Festus presents Paul's case to King Agrippa. And that's in scene 4, in verses 13 to 27. So let's now jump ahead to scene 4. We'll come back to scene 3 at the end. Without going through every verse in 13 to 27, let me give you some highlights. So Agrippa, he was a Herod, part of the Herodian dynasty, and a puppet king of the Romans. He turns up with his sister Bernice in verse 13, and Festus takes the opportunity to explain the case to him. And Festus recounts the previous trial that we just read about, and then Festus says, verse 18, if you have a look, verse 18, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. It's legitimate. And Festus goes on, verse 19, as he's explaining to King Agrippa, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him, with Paul, about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And that right there, that is the real heart of the real issue. Not only for them then, but also for us now. A certain Jesus who was dead, who Paul spent his life asserting to be alive. He died to pay for his people's sins and rose to show the eternal life given as a free gift to all who repent and trust in him. Is that you? Have you done that this morning? Well, Agrippa's interest is piqued by this, and he requests to hear the case himself. And so they fix up yet another trial, and this is going to be the fifth and final trial in the book of Acts. And we're going to watch its actual content play out next week. We're going to be in the public gallery again, sit in on that courtroom drama. But we do just get the very beginning of it right here, verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. And here's Luke's point yet again, verse 25. But I found he had done nothing deserving death. And then Festus goes on in verse 26. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Unlike the Jews, Festus, who represents Roman justice, is concerned about being reasonable. And again, we get this picture that when the gospel encounters a justice system which is reasonable, it comes out in a good light. The gospel is legitimate. Which means for us today that when we invite someone to church or give a Christian book to someone or share our testimony with someone, We mustn't be ashamed. We mustn't be furtive and embarrassed. We mustn't feel guilty as if we're imposing something harsh or weird onto nice, innocent people just trying to live their lives. No, the good news of Jesus is the nicest, most innocent thing in the universe. And it's the absence of that good news which is the weird, harsh thing. The gospel is 100% legitimate. And so when we witness, we have right on our side. We are justified in sharing it. But then Luke takes this point deeper. Here's where this gets interesting. Throughout these five trials, each time Luke shows us the legitimacy of the gospel, he shows it from a different angle. He brings out a different side of the gospel's validity and truth and goodness. So previously, we saw that it was legitimate in the sense of not dishonoring or undermining Judaism. Well, here in chapter 25, Luke is now showing us that it's legitimate in the sense that it doesn't dishonor or undermine the state, the civil authorities, specifically in their context, the emperor. Because until now, you may have noticed Caesar, the emperor, has not been mentioned but once. It's not been mentioned at all. And now suddenly in chapter 25, he's mentioned, well, I'll let you guys count it up. Verse 8, Paul says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Verse 10, Paul says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Verse 11, end of verse 11, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Verse 12, Festus says, to Caesar you've appealed. To Caesar you will go. Verse 21, Festus recounts, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Verse 25, Festus comments that as Paul himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. And then continuing in verse 26, Festus says, I have nothing definite to write to my lord, the emperor, about him. That's striking, isn't it? Like zero mentions of the Roman state, specifically the emperor, Caesar, and then suddenly nine in quick succession. Having shown us the gospel is legitimate in the face of Judaism, he's showing us now that it's legitimate in the face of the secular authorities, the state. The gospel is not bad for the state. The gospel is not incompatible with the state. The gospel is not a threat to the state. It's good for the state. When the gospel is put under scrutiny by the state, to the extent that the gospel is scrutinized fairly, it will be seen to be good. And that is why Jesus can teach in Matthew 12, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Generally, in principle, the two are not mutually exclusive. That's why Paul can teach in Romans 13 that Billy quoted earlier, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Paul is talking to Christians. And so as believers, we should be known for being good citizens, obedient, submissive, respectful to our secular rulers whenever they don't force us to choose between them and God. Do you speed sometimes? I've got some repenting to do in that area. I trust that none of us who get to claim the name of Christ cut corners on our tax returns or stream things online illegally or deride and mock our political leaders just because we think they're idiots rather than because we're standing up for the gospel. As chapter 25 reminds us, with all of these mentions of the emperor, the gospel's legitimacy holds true in the context of the state. Let's honor God and be good witnesses by living like it. Let's show Caesar today that he wants the gospel to flourish and take root in his state. Well, I said earlier that we'd come back to verses 9 to 12 that we skipped earlier. So let's look at them now. And here we see our third and final point, God's unstoppable plan, God's inexorable, unstoppable plan. So Paul has just reminded Festus that there is literally no evidence of him having done anything illegal. We'll pick it up in verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, So Luke's not claiming that the Roman justice system was perfect. This judge isn't 100% pure. A little bit of corruption there. He's being partial, but he wishes to do the Jews a favor. Said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Verse 10. But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, which I don't because the gospel's legitimate, but if I have, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." He's invoking the right of every Roman citizen to have their case heard personally before the highest court in the empire, in Rome. Verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Imagine a goldfish in a bowl. And round the bowl is prowling a cat with its eyes fixed on that fish. It is desperate to get that fish. And the only thing keeping that fish alive is the owner standing there stopping the cat from tipping over the bowl. So I guess you guys understand what I'm saying. You know, the fish is Paul, and the cat is the Jews, and the owner is the Romans, Festus. And in verse 9, when Festus sort of toys and threatens with the thought of having Paul tried in Jerusalem, that would be like the owner putting the bowl on the floor and then leaving the room. And so despite his innocence, Paul is forced at this point to appeal to Caesar. At that moment, thus forcing the Romans' hands to keep him in their custody, thus saving his life. And it's that appeal to Caesar that is Paul's ticket to Rome. That's the moment. Paul had been wanting to get to Rome for years, had been trying to for years. The amount of close shaves on his life that Paul has escaped in the last few chapters, making it to Rome alive must have started to seem like a long shot. And yet back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus had made Paul this promise. "As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That was God's plan. God's plans are unstoppable. As Job says to God in Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Which means that we can trust him. So if Jesus says at the start of the book of Acts that the gospel is going to make it from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth, that was Rome in the first century, it's going to make it to the ends of the earth. And if Jesus says that he sees how we invest our talents, including witnessing to others, and that he'll reward our faithfulness in eternity, he sees and he will reward our faithfulness and witnessing in eternity. And if God says that one day the Lamb is going to be worshipped by a countless multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, it's going to happen. God's plans are unstoppable. And so we can be joyful, we can be confident, we can keep witnessing.